Our scripture reading is from Proverbs chapter 16. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Very pleased to have Dr. Dan Doriani here speaking this morning and then speaking this evening and tomorrow evening as part of the J.G. Voss Lecture Series. Dan is a 1975 graduate of Geneva, came back in 1986 and taught in the Bible department for 5 years. And about 22 years ago, Dan stopped me one morning and said, "Would you be willing to consider chairing the Bible department for the next 4 years while we continue our search for a chairman?" That was 22 years ago. Dan left here to go to Covenant Seminary as professor, then as academic dean. He now serves as the pastor of the Central Presbyterian Church outside of St. Louis, and he's an author of a number of books. Please welcome Dan Doriani.
Well, it's good to see all of you here. I have to say I'm probably trying to decide which memories are more frequent as I stand before you. There were chapels galore, many of them very fascinating when I was a student and as a prof, and then, of course, endless intramural basketball and pickup games, usually played this way because, you know, we non-varsity folks can't quite endure that way unless we also run. It's good to be here, and it's an honor to speak at this wonderful school. Today I'm going to speak about God's plans and our plans, and basically three big ideas. The first big idea is that God is a sovereign master of all plans. The second big idea is that we can find his will, not in the sense that we find out exactly what we should do each step of the way by praying or following some formula. We can walk in his paths when we do three things: when we know and follow his revealed will, when we test the desires of our heart or let him test them, and third, when we heed wise counsel so we can see the world as we should, not just through our own eyes. And then finally, we're going to consider the way of the cross as the way of wisdom. Our plans and God's plans. I was talking just yesterday to a young man, 29 years old, graduated from college 7 years ago. God has granted him favor. He's very good at what he does. He's a sports marketing guy, and he's had more success than you would imagine. He lives in St. Louis, goes to my church. He could keep doing what he's doing right now, where he's doubled the size of his business in 2 years and get his bonuses for doing that kind of thing. He also had a chance to work for the St. Louis Cardinals, world champions. Thought about that a little bit. He has a job offer coming in 24 hours to work for Stanford, marketing their football and basketball teams. Number one at Stanford, the lead man, or maybe to work at Sports Illustrated in New York City. Those are beautiful but difficult decisions for a 29-year-old. What does God want me to do? What's right? Also talked to a woman not too long ago, and it went like this. "I've met the love of my life. He's a great man, a wonderful man. I could go on and on telling you about that man, but here's the thing I need to talk to you about, Dan." She said, "He doesn't want to have kids. He is adamant that he does not want to have children. He's willing to get married. He's willing to marry me. But he does not want to bring children into this world. And I've always wanted to be a mom. What should I do? What does God want me to do? If I say yes to him, I'm saying no to motherhood. If I say no to him, I may never get married." Well, in times like this, whether they're exciting like my young sports marketer, or this woman who has a decision about marriage, it's good to know that God is the sovereign planner of our lives. Because you see, although some decisions are big, there are always decisions at hand. There's always something about which we could ask, am I doing the right thing? Am I living the right way? Am I allocating the scarce resources of time and energy and my training experience? Am I allocating those the way that I should? Work fits here, certainly. If you're asked to do something new duties, new responsibilities, new privileges, should I say yes or no? If I say yes, what will happen? Okay, I'll get more money, but I'll have more duties. And maybe I'll get new skills, but also new frustrations. And so, what should I do? My friend Dean mentioned that I write. It's an interesting thing, writing. You know, when you get a book proposal, you usually have about 2 years. And so you think, okay, I'll take this and I'll take this. And then a friend comes along and says, we need somebody to write a chapter in this book over here, and you're the guy, would you write that? And you reluctantly say yes. And then, this actually happened, I got the most lucrative offer of my entire career after I said yes one more time and said I'll never take anything else, and I was offered $1 a word. $1 a word to write, and I thought, man, I can write of a lot. To write, you know, a reference piece for a very important study Bible, and it's going to go out to millions of people. What do you do? What does God want us to do? And so Proverbs 16 is life-giving. Proverbs 16 says, we plan, God rules. We devise, God decides. It says, we formulate, He validates. We propose, God disposes. As it says, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer is from the Lord, and He directs our steps. And that's a very encouraging thing to do, because we're made in God's image, right? And God is a planner, therefore we're planners. We plan, what will we do next semester when we graduate? How will we have food and clothing and shelter for the winter? The Bible calls these in 16:1 of Proverbs the plans of the heart, by which Solomon means not flitting plans, not just something you chat about with a friend. It means the things that you mull over and over, the things that are deepest and dearest, the fully formed, sober plans for your future, the things we care about the most. Now, the challenge is that as we make these plans, we tend to be convinced that we're making the right plans, and therefore we need verse 2, which says, all the ways of man are pure in his eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. In other words, when we make our plans, we're very good at justifying ourselves and saying, this is the right plan, I'm sure I'm doing the right thing. And if we have self-doubt, which we often do, we vindicate ourselves. And God says, I'll be the judge of that. Because the truth of the matter is that our capacity to slightly deceive ourselves, our hearts, our plans, our motives, our dispositions, is great. And so God says really three things in Proverbs 16. He says in verse 1, the Lord will determine the results of your plans. Verse 2, He says He will evaluate the motives of your plans. And in verse 3, He says, if you commit your plans to me, I will establish them. That is to say, if they're consistent with His. Now that word commit is interesting. The word commit is a Hebrew word, galel, and if you think about it, it kind of sounds like what it means. The word means to roll something over. So you roll your plans over to God. You say, these are my plans, and I'm going to roll them over to you. I'm going to commit them to you. I'm going to hand them to you. I'm going to let you decide what to do with them. I distance myself from my own plans that far. And I'm not, this may sound strange, but I mean it, I'm not going to agonize too much about my motives. So here I am at Geneva, my alma mater. Is there some desire to say the glory? I was invited back to speak where I was a humble student listening hour after hour. Is there some thought like that? You know, most speakers probably have a little bit of that in them. But I'm not going to worry about it. I'll let God sort that out and sift that out. Nobody ever has perfect motives in anything of any significance. Let God decide. And so we should pray something like this. Lord, you know my plans. And you also know my motives. And I want to say my motives are pure, but you know my corruption. And you know that it goes deeper than I like to admit, but your love goes deeper than I know. And so, Lord, you have forgiven my sins, and I ask you to forgive even the sins that are woven into the plans I make, the egotism, the selfishness that may be there. And Lord, I'm prone to justify myself, but I want to stop because I know, Lord, that you came, you lived, you died, you rose so that you would justify me, and I don't need to justify myself. That's rolling our plans over to God. That's committing them to Him. It's saying, Lord, you're the sovereign planner. You work everything according to your purpose, and no butterfly wings, no lost emails, no dropped phone calls, no roll the dice, no car that won't start. None of that is going to thwart your plan for me. Now that's the big picture, that we have to realize that God plans and we want to fit in His plans. But there are ways to know God's plan, and there are three ways. The first is that we have to know His revealed will. That is to say, we have to know His moral will. One of the Psalms perhaps you sing here occasionally, Psalm 119, says, how can a man, young man, keep his way pure? The answer is by guarding it according to your word. I have laid up thy word in my heart, or your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. So how do you know what you should do when you graduate from here? What job should you take? To what should you invest your life's skills and energies? Well, no one can tell you exactly what you should do, but the Bible tells you many things about the general parameters for what you should do. So, your work should be honest. The temptation should be manageable. You should not put yourself in a job situation where you'd be constantly prone to sin. You should make sure you're providing goods and services that are honest and actually beneficial to people in this world. You're making the world a better place. The world is flourishing. You should take a job that allows you to have peace, to have shalom, to have wholeness within. A job that allows you to work 6 days and rest one and honor the Sabbath day and be in Christian community. And if you have a job that doesn't allow you to do those things, then you shouldn't take that job. That's not telling you exactly what you should do, but it's saying, Lord, put me in the right path, and if I follow your word, I will not be radically in the wrong path. You should ask questions also like, yes, am I taking care of myself, my need, my family's need for food, clothing, and shelter, but am I also following your plan to care for the least, the weak, the meek, the lowly? Am I, privileged as I am, caring for those who are the weakest in this world? Now, you may say, well, you know, we're Geneva students. We're not privileged. Sorry. If you're a college graduate living in North America, you are among the world's elite. And you need to know that as you go out into the world and not ask, what can I get for myself, but what can I give for those who have so much less? The second thing we need to do if we want to follow God's plan is to test our desires. Most people, even believers, disciples, go through life something like this. They say, I know what I want to do. After I graduate, I'm going to tour the West. I'm going to go to Yosemite. I'm going to go to France. And that's what I want to do. And then we think, okay, how can I get there? How can I do that? And then after you do it, if you're a typical disciple, after you're doing it and it doesn't quite work out the way you planned, then you say, was this really your will? We decide what we want. We give our plans to God later. Now, it's true that God says in Psalm 37 that He gives us the desires of our heart. When I was a college student, when I was a junior in college, I had a friend who really loved this verse. He said, God gives me the desires of my heart. This is a real person who really said this. He said, these are the desires of my heart. I want a BMW, and I want an incredibly cool girlfriend, and I'm going to describe her to you. And these are the desires of my heart, and the Bible says that God gives the desires of my heart, and so God give me a BMW and a girlfriend that follows these criteria. The silence in here tells me a lot of you think the same thing. No, maybe not. Well, Psalm 37 is certainly that verse is true, it's in the Bible, but contextually, Psalm 37's theme is, don't worry about evil men, they will fade away. Instead of worrying about evil men, you should instead trust the Lord, do good, enjoy the security He desires, delight in Him, give your burdens to Him. And in that context, when you're seeking God, following God, giving your life to God, then it's true that He will give the purified desires of your heart to you. So, for example, if your desire is for your foes to die in agony, and you pray about that, God might not give it to you. We should test our desires. When I was a prof here, I had a student who loved to play volleyball. And he said to me one day, Dr. Doriani, will there be volleyball in heaven? He was a good player. He was 6'5", lean. He had the build. And I knew this was a very real question. And I said to him, Sam, I think there's a really good chance there will be volleyball in heaven. Because I like volleyball too. I was on a volleyball team called Beastmasters Conquer the Universe. That was the name of our team. And we won the intramural championship in 1975 after coming in second four times. So that was very exciting for us. And, you know, I'd love to play volleyball in heaven. And I said, but you know, what would it be like? What would volleyball be like in heaven? Well, it'd be, you know, a big guy, you know, jump serve, screaming, curving into the corner, dig, set, thunderous spike into the corner, dive, save, set, thunderous spike, blocked, dig, save, screaming, slam, right in somebody's face, blocked, dig, set. And after 743 years, you say, man, that was a good point. But maybe there won't be volleyball in heaven. In which case, there will be something better than volleyball. Because we will never have an impure desire then. Everything we want will be what God wants us to want. That's our destiny. That is your destiny if you trust in Christ. And what we're trying to do in this life is get as close to that as we can, to move toward aligning our desires with His desires as we test our desires, knowing that they're real and, candidly, often good, but not what God wants to give us right now. The archetypal instance of this is Jesus in Gethsemane. We all want to live. No one wants to die in torment. But Jesus in Gethsemane faced death on a cross. The physical torment, the terrible cost of separation from the Father is his sin bearer. And he said candidly the kind of thing we should learn to say. He said, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. I don't want this. This is not my desire. But then he said, not my will, but yours be done. Align my desires with your desires. That's the second thing. Third thing we can do to find God's will is to heed loving correction. Now, to find God's will, we have to, first of all, know the law, and we have to submit our hearts to Him. But we also have to learn to see the world as God does, which we often don't do. So here's something I saw not too long ago. I was in a big city and doing some things there, and the subway was full. And a woman came on. She was maybe 70. And small and kind of slender, and she had a bag of groceries with her, which she'd bought somewhere. And the bag was kind of bulging and big and slipping a little bit. And when she came on, I was over here, when she came on, there were about six or seven teenagers who were texting and laughing and on the cell phone. And the woman walked in, and a big guy, maybe 16 years old, looked at her, and they made eye contact, and the bag slipped a little bit, and then he looked down and was back with his friends. Now, what happened was this. That teenager simply did not see the woman. You know that at a certain age, 13, 14, 16, 17-year-olds simply do not see people above the age of 36, right? They're invisible. And to this guy, this woman whose bag is slipping, this woman was invisible. And she fumed a little bit, at least it looked like it, from where I was sitting over there. And then she said, young man, did your parents teach you to respect your elders? It was very calm. I had the sense that maybe she was even seething inside. But she said to him, do you see? Do you see me? Am I a person? Are you seeing the world through your eyes, your friends? Are you seeing the world God's way? And what she did was rebuke this young man, but it was really loving correction. She didn't say, you're evil. She said, what did your parents teach you? I'm giving you a chance to live the way you want to live, the way you ought to live. If that young man, I won't tell you what happened, if that young man heeded the woman's word, there's a very good chance that he then saw older people more clearly for the next several years, maybe even for the rest of his life. If, on the other hand, he blew her off and laughed and just went back to his friends, then he blinded himself to God's way. So let's see. We need to follow God's will. We need to test our desires. We need to heed correction, which means, of course, just as well, that we need to gather prudence. Gathering prudence means, in the Bible's terms, we listen to many advisors. Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. And so if you're not sure what to do, you ask questions. You listen to people who have insights that perhaps you don't have. A while ago, I was reading an article that really struck me. It was an article on gluttony. Now, you may think, well, why would that be such a great article? It wasn't about food gluttony. It was about gluttony for experiences. And this particular author said, I have an appetite to do things. I have an appetite for recognition. I have an appetite for being liked, for being appreciated, for being admired, for getting things done, for accumulating experiences. That's what I want to do. And he went on to say, it's killing me. When is enough is enough? When am I trying to find my identity through an ever-increasing load of ego-enhancing commitments? I need help in managing my ceaseless appetite for opportunity and applause. That's a way of saying, Lord, test my spirit. Test my desires. Okay, so the big idea number one is that God has plans. He is the sovereign Lord of all things. The second big idea is that we can find not exactly what we're supposed to do by some laid out plan, but generally by knowing His will, by testing our desires, by seeking counsel, by heeding correction, we can go in the right path. The third big idea is that to know God's plan is to know the way of the cross. One of the biggest delusions people have is this: if I find God's way, then my life will be easy. My youngest child is 23 years old. She graduated a year ago. She has a really nice job. But when she first graduated, she wanted to live in one of those cool cities. A city that is cool enough for her, right? Like Austin, Texas, where there is music all day long. Or Boston, you know, where you get to be Bostonian all day long. And, you know, people have the idea that if I'm in God's will, then my life will be enjoyable and pleasant and hassle-free, and I will buy the right car, and it will never break down, and I will marry the right person, and he or she will always be healthy and happy and will never disagree. And if I follow God's will, I'll find the right college, which will lead to the right job, which will lead to the right career, and it will be significant and satisfying, and I will go from glory to glory, and I will always live in cool cities because I'm cool. We expect things to be easy. I don't know where we get the idea, but if we find God's will, that will be the easy way. But the Bible says differently. The Bible says differently. The Apostle Peter said, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. Christ suffered for you, atoning sacrifice, but also leaving you an example to follow in His steps. And in fact, in this world, the way of glory and of God's path is the way of the cross. I was listening to an interview of Joshua Bell. You know Joshua Bell, maybe the world's greatest violinist today? He said a funny thing happened to him when he went to music camp when he was 14 years old. He found out that he became a better violinist when he practiced. He had never wanted to practice. He had innate skills. It had never really been necessary for him to practice until he got to a camp where everybody was just as good as he was. And if he wanted to continue to differentiate himself from the mass, he had to practice and not swim or tell jokes by the campfire. The way to glory for Joshua Bell, he certainly has glory, is the way of practice, which I know that you musicians know, is the way of suffering. In John 12, Jesus says, the prince of this world, Satan, will be driven out. He stands condemned, but he has a certain hold on us. We have habits of sin. We have guilt we can't atone for. Death has its in its grip. And Jesus came through the cross, through his resurrection, in fact, even his incarnation, to suffer on our behalf to defeat sin and guilt and death. And he said, I did it for you. And that's an atoning sacrifice which you cannot imitate or replicate. But I also do it as information about the way in which glory comes in this world. It is not through ease and ease and ease. It is through suffering. Later on, John said, now have come the salvation and power in the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. For the accuser of his brothers, that's us, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him. Ready? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus' suffering, and by the word of their testimony, part two, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. How did Jesus find glory? Through incarnation, suffering, betrayal, death, and resurrection. And he says, those who follow him will find glory, will defeat the great trio of our foes, sin and guilt and death, by not loving their lives. Do not love your lives so much as to shrink from death. If you want to find God's plan, you want to know what God's plan is for your life, it is to hack away at the ever-proliferating forms of sin and sinful systems that pervade this world, and to know that it will fight back. If you want to do something glorious in this life, you are saying, I want to suffer. I've got to be willing to pay a price. If you aren't willing to pay the price, nothing good will happen. You've got to be willing to suffer. The path of Jesus is suffering and then glory. To battle with evil and the chaos is to battle against a caged lion who knows his time is short and will fight back. Proverbs, a moment later, says this, if you faint in the day of affliction, your strength is small. That stings. It stung me when I read it a little while ago. If you faint in the day of affliction, your strength is small. Well, what other day would you faint in? I always want to faint in the day of affliction. Who wants to faint in the day of abundance? But our Lord Jesus did not faint in that day, but stood strong, and he died, and he rose, and he defeated Satan according to the plan of God, in which we can also walk, yes, knowing his will, yes, trusting him, but following the path of suffering and then glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would grant to these students, yes, Lord, and administrators and faculty and all the rest, the joy of knowing and walking in your ways. I pray, Lord, that we would rest in your sovereign goodness, that we would know your revealed will, and submit ourselves to the path of suffering and glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.